This will be number 10 in the series of Romans. However, we won't be spending much time in Romans today, because what I wanted to do was follow up on what the various religions have as their works of law. Now let's just review a little bit. To be justified before God through Christ means you have been justified to God the Father in heaven above by faith and belief in the sacrifice of Christ and His resurrection. Nothing can substitute for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. No other means of justification to God the Father is possible, period. And this is all based upon the heart. This is all based upon repentance and yielding to God, as we covered last week. And with this then, with faith and belief in Christ and receiving of the Holy Spirit, then you remain in a state of grace, justified to God on an ongoing basis. Now then, we do have things that we need to do, but these then are done from the heart, beginning first of all, loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and being, and believing the Word of God, believing God, and keeping His commandments is a reflection of your love for Him, which is entirely different than works of law. Now, a person who does not do that, let's put it this way, a person who has once been justified this way, if they turn and go the other way, or they completely just let everything slide away into oblivion by their choice, then there is no more redemption or justification for them. And that can happen. So we need to understand that. But today, what I want to do, I want to show what are works of law. And you recall how I explained that the King James Version creates some difficulty by saying the works of the law, and it should be, rather than the works of the law, it should be works of law. So today what I want to do is cover works of law out of the Old Testament, works of law out of the Code of Jewish Law, and if you don't have this or you haven't read it, you can buy one. And then I'm going to show works of law from the book My Catholic Faith, which is a catechism book of the Catholics, and I think you'll be surprised how similar works of law here for the Catholics is to what the Jews have. And then I'm going to show you some of the things from Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, and Mohammedism, or the Muslim religion. So today is going to be just a little bit different. But I think when we get done with it, we will see, and as we go through, let's ask the question, can any of these things do the work that Christ did to bring us to justification, to bring us to forgiveness and grace and salvation? And the answer is no. Let's begin by going to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Here in the book of Leviticus, this has nearly all of the instructions for works of law through the sacrificial system. Now, we'll come to the book of Hebrews a little later when we get there. But let's understand something, that all of these sacrifices constitute a work of law, every one of them, because these are the laws for the offering. So what we're not going to read every one, but we're going to just survey the chapters as we are going through. First of all, he starts off with the whole burnt offering. Let's pick it up in chapter 1 and verse 2. speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, if any man bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Now these are all rules of law for this work of law. And this was a work of law. And he shall offer it of his own voluntary will. So there we have free choice and will. This was one where there was no constraint to do so. Thus saith the Lord, you shall do this. But it is one where you feel that you want to express to God at the temple your desire to do his will, then you would offer this as a burnt offering. There's no sin involved with this. Then we come to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is called the meal offering. However, in the King James, many places where it should read meal offering, it is called meat offering, which then confuses everyone. But this consists of, let's just read verse 1, chapter 2, Leviticus. And when anyone will offer a meat offering, that should be meal, a meal offering. We'll see here in just a minute. A meal offering instead of meat offering. Unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Now, there were many symbolic things having to do with fine flour and then the oil and the frankincense. Now, if you want a real good breakdown of the sacrifices, you might get the book The Law of Offerings by Jukes. The Law of Offerings by Jukes. J-U-K-E-S. I think it's Andrew Jukes. So this is a meal offering. It's going to be a sweet savor, and he gives all the instructions for it. Then we come to chapter 3 as a peace offering. Now we come to chapter 4, which is a sin offering. And the reason I want to focus on chapter 4 is because a sin offering then is an obligatory, commanded work of law by God when they sin. So let's begin chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if the soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed. So it starts right out, first of all, any of the children of Israel. Then he breaks it down according to the categories. First of all, the priest. Then it gives the kind of offering that he will bring. Let's read it here, verse 3. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin offering which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now I want you to understand something very, very important here that we will see a little later. All of these offerings, when they were completed and there was forgiveness given to them, was justification to the temple or tabernacle only. It was not justification to God the Father in heaven above. We'll see that a little later. And we will see that's the distinction that Paul is making in Galatians 3. So he would bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, shall lay his hands upon the head of the bullock and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. The priest shall dip his fingers in the blood, sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Now notice, all of these are works of law. You're to do this, you're to do that, you're to do the other thing very specifically in a specific place, in a specific manner. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall pour all the blood of the bullocks at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullocks for the sin offering, the fat that covers the inside, and the fat which is upon the inward parts, and the two kidneys, and the fat upon it, which is by the flank, and the cowl above the liver, and the kidneys, he shall take it away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offering, the priest shall burn them upon the altar of burnt offering. The skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head, with his legs, with his inward parts and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp. Now that is essential to understand in type, referring to Christ who was killed without the camp as the sin offering. Unto a clean place where ashes are poured out, and burn him or it on wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. Now this later became what was known as the Miphkad altar. Now the Miphkad altar was to the east of the temple. What they would do, they would have to cross the Kidron Bridge, go up on the Mount of Olives, and there was the Miphkad altar. Now, the Miphkad altar was a big altar where they took all the sin offerings and they wholly burnt them. Every sin offering had to be wholly burnt. They could not have any participation in eating of any of the meat. It was to be wholly burnt. And then they had a conduit which came out of the bottom of the Miphkad altar where they would shove the ashes down, and those would go down into the valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. So that's where we get all the wicked will be burned up and be in Gehenna. So this is where it originally comes from. Now then, let's continue on, verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, then there was something they were to do. We won't read it. They would bring the offering of the bullocks. And verse 15, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. So in every one of these things, the laying on of hands on the animal was a confession and admission of sin. Now let's come over here to verse 22. When a ruler has sinned and has done somewhat through ignorance against the command of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, and if his sin, wherein he has sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring an offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Now notice we are going down in value and also type. Here we have the priest. Then we have all Israel. Now then we have a ruler. And let's come down to verse 26. He shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, there are two types of forgiveness. Old Testament forgiveness and New Testament forgiveness. Old Testament forgiveness, with the exception of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who were called in the prophets, that forgiveness was only to the temple or tabernacle. Now we'll see that when we come to the book of Hebrews. Now, let's come down here, verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he has done somewhat against the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which ought not be done, and be guilty, or if his sin, which he has sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring an offering, a kid of the goats, a female. Now notice, for the ruler, it was a male. Here he was to bring a female without blemish. For his sin, which he has sinned, lay his hands upon it, and so forth. Then we come down to the last line of verse 31, and it says, and it shall be forgiven him. Again, to the temple. All of this activity was done at the temple, a work of law. Now then, verse 32 says, if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And then all of those things in the last part of verse 35 says it shall be forgiven him. Then we have other works of law and sacrifices that were done. In these are the trespass offerings in chapter 5. Then we have chapter 6. We have other trespass offerings, sin, chapter 6. And then chapter 7, let's read the first verse so we'll understand this. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. So every one of these were a work of law. Now let's come to the very end of chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meal offering. Now this is just a summary of all seven chapters here. And of the sin offering, of the trespass offering, and the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Now we could go through and show all of the different things that they had in addition to it. We have, beginning in chapter 12, after the law of clean and unclean meats. Now, why is the law of clean and unclean meats not a work of law in the sense that the others were? It is a law and commandment we should keep, but why is it not a work of law? It has to do with health. It does not have to do with a ritual cleansing of sin. Has to do with keeping you healthy and what you should eat, should not eat. Then we have Leviticus 12 concerning the situation of birth and the cleansing of the body there. We have chapter 13, all the things concerning leprosy. Now, this is a combination of health laws and works of law, because when they were done, when they were cleansed, they had to do what? They had to bathe themselves and offer an offering. And so all the way through the book of Leviticus, we have many, many works of law. Now let's see what the Apostle Paul wrote concerning the works of law. Back in the book of Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. And this is important for us to realize, important for us to understand. Now, as we covered last week, we won't turn there, but I'll just quote it. Galatians 3:22, all were shut up under sin. Now, how could all be shut up under sin if their sins were forgiven? And this is the argument that Judaism makes. Because they don't understand the forgiveness of sin to the temple is different from forgiveness of sin to God the Father in heaven above through Jesus Christ. There are two different operations. Completely. Now, Hebrews 9 and verse 9. Talking about the temple or tabernacle, which was yet standing, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect pertaining to the conscience. Because God wants a change of heart, not just a ritual that is done without. He wants a change of heart through the circumcision of the heart, because all the things that are done through Christ are because of faith and love and belief and because you do it from the heart. That's what's so important to realize and understand. Now notice, verse 10, which did only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal or fleshly ordinances imposed upon them till the time of the Reformation. That was the coming of Christ and the New Testament. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, referring to the temple in Jerusalem. Now notice verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now notice the contrast and the difference. Temple on the earth is only temporary. The rituals that went with that temporary temple cannot produce the spiritual justification needed to put you in right standing with God the Father in heaven above. Only the sacrifice of Christ with his own blood. Key verse, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, it did not purify the heart. Purified the flesh. They were in physical good standing with God. They were justified to the temple. Now, that's all they needed because they were not being called unto salvation. That's why so very few were called beforehand. But after Christ came, then there was the calling unto eternal life and eternal salvation. Then he gives the comparison here. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the Eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, which are the result of sin, to serve the living God. Notice the complete difference here. Now, let's come to chapter 10 and verse 1. Because I again want to continue to show the difference between works of law, which had one operation to justify you to the temple in the flesh, versus the calling of God, the justification through faith in Christ, which God gives by his grace. And then we're also going to see something else as we go along. Only those who have the Spirit of God are truly justified to God the Father in heaven above. And that is also called the gift of righteousness, which we'll cover in chapter 5 as we get there in the book of Romans. Now, Hebrews 10 and verse 1, we'll notice this now. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, all of these things look toward Christ. And that's why Jukes, in his book, The Law of the Offerings, he goes through and shows that the offerer represented Christ, the priest represented Christ, the animal represented Christ. But when you have the real thing, then that which then is in type is completely put away. And that's what Paul is telling us here with this. Good things to come. And not the very image can never with those sacrifices. Now I want you to circle never, can never with those sacrifices. That's why Paul is telling the Galatians, as we read, after having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by carnal means? No physical carnal means can do something spiritually. You can clean the flesh, but you can't clean the heart without repentance and the Spirit of God. Okay? Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. perfect? Now, what does he mean, perfect? The only way you can have any perfection is through Christ. Can you have any perfection through an animal sacrifice, which is really of a lower state of existence than you, correct? Nothing of a lower state of existence can exalt you to a higher state of, in relationship to God. That's why Christ had to do what he did to come and do and be the sacrifice and then be resurrected, so then the greater can sanctify the lesser, being us. You can never have something of a lesser value sanctify the greater. Never work. You all understand that? These things God had to portray what in a lower sense, because people who are carnal and do not have the Spirit of God cannot comprehend the spiritual things of God. So these were given, as Paul said, until the time of Reformation or the time when Christ would come, when then what these things symbolize, the actual thing of Christ coming and having lived and died and being resurrected, then did the heart cleansing, the conscience cleansing, the perfecting through the Spirit of God, which could not be done with an animal. Because the greater is doing the perfecting. Now let's continue on. Verse 2, Hebrews 10. And as I said last week, if you understand these technical things that we are covering in Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10, that is the tapes that we have been doing, 8, 9, and 10, and the one we did on Galatians, then you understand some of the most technical things in the Scriptures, which nearly all theologians do not comprehend in its fullest extent. Hebrews 10 and verse 2. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if you had something that made you perfect, you would have nothing else left to do then, correct? That's why we're not going to be totally perfected till the resurrection. Because that is the ultimate goal. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now then, is this a conflict with what we find back in Leviticus concerning the forgiveness when they offered them? Comment was made that in offering the animal, that would be in lieu of their life, since the wages of sin is death. I don't know how much they understood that was actually so, but I think they understood that they had to be made right at the temple. So what this did, this justified them to the temple. It forgave them for their sins in the physical sense, but it didn't purge the conscience. It didn't change the heart. You know, the comment was made, was it more like a justification of paying fine than understanding the spiritual things? I would say it would be more like a justification of paying fine to the judge than it was to have repentance toward God and not have a sacrifice. That's why Psalm 51 is so very important with David's repentance. He didn't go offer a sacrifice, you see. So these could not take away sins. Christ can take away sins. That's what the whole thing is all about. Let's come down here to verse 11 where it's repeated again, because I want us to understand and really have it clear in our minds that it's not possible that blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That is, completely remove it from you. Cannot be. Only to the temple. Only to the temple. So, the works of law as contained in the Old Testament, only justified to the temple. They were to be done in specific ways, with specific animals, with specific qualifications of the animals, without any blemish and so forth. And this justified them to the temple, that God would continue working with Israel through the temple and priesthood. And that was it. They could worship God in the physical sense. They could pray to God and have their prayers answered because of this. But they were not offered salvation, nor were they offered the Holy Spirit. So therefore, they had the physical things which they did. These are scriptural works of law. Now what happened when the temple was no longer in existence? Let's go to Matthew 15 and let's sort of pave the way here for just a minute. And let's see something. Matthew 15. Matthew 15 and verse 6. Because after the temple was destroyed, they no longer had any means of physical justification to the temple. You couldn't do it. There was no temple. There was no priesthood. There was no altar. There was nothing. It was gone. And God had to get rid of it completely, because what always happens? People always go back to try and do physical things, rather than the spiritual things. Now, Matthew, I said 15. Let's come to chapter 16. I beg your pardon. I had the right page, but it is actually Matthew 16 and verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And we're going to see why he said that in just a minute. Now, let's come over here to verse 12. Verse 12. Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, why would he say that? Because their doctrine did not even follow the laws in the Old Testament. They were completely removed from it. Let's come to Matthew 23 and let's see that. Matthew 23. Here's where he excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees, called them hypocrites. You can read the whole thing, but what I want to cover two verses, verse 13 and then verse 23. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of God against men." That's what physical works of law do. They have you so busy doing physical things that you lose all knowledge of the kingdom of God. "For you neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow them that are entering to go in." Now, let's come over here to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These things you ought to have done," that is judgment, mercy, and faith, "and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, I don't think very many people are familiar with the Code of Jewish Law. Now, the Code of Jewish Law, this book is translated by Gansfried and Golden, and it has literally thousands and thousands and thousands of laws in it, covering every situation of everything that you do in your entire life, every day from the time you get up in the morning until the time that you go to bed. It covers everything concerning Sabbath laws, holy day laws, how you should sleep, how you should dress, what you should do in case of a fire on the Sabbath, how you should run your family. It has to do with even the sexual laws and so forth that they have. We won't get into those, but I want to cover just a couple of these things. Well, actually, I'll cover more than a couple. So let's survey this book, The Code of Jewish Law. And if you have never heard of it before, you will have never understood what works of law really means from the Jewish point of view. Then when we're done with this, we will do works of law from a Catholic point of view. So we'll see that all religions have works of law. Now, if you were a good Pharisaic Jew, in order to have justification, you would always have to do everything that was prescribed. And the Jews believe it to this day, and I'll just have to state that. I am not an anti-Semite. Please understand that. Jews and Judaism in particularly are anti-Christ, and you need to understand that. You also need to understand that Jews are not near Christians. They're far removed. They have been set aside and rejected by God because he has chosen the church. We find that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we need to understand that. And by saying that, does not mean that the Jews are more evil than other people. We'll see that. But here's what they replaced, as we read last time. Remember, they rejected the commandments of God. They set aside the commandment of God. They made the commandments of God in none effect because of their traditions. Now, let's read some of them. Rules of conduct rising up in the morning. So they take a verse from the Psalms. I have set the Lord always before me. Now then, let's see what they do with that scripture to make a burden grievous to be borne. The aforesaid is a cardinal principle of the Torah and a fundamental rule of life among the pious. For the attitude and conversation of a man when he's in the presence of the king are not the same as when he is in his own home, among his family, and in his intimates. In the presence of royalty, a man takes special care that his speech and demeanor be refined and correct. How much more should a man be careful of his deeds and words, realizing that the great king, the Holy One, blessed be he, whose glory fills the whole universe, is always standing by him and observing all his doings, as it is said in Scripture. Can a man hide himself in secret places that I cannot see, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Bearing this in mind, he will acquire a feeling of reverence and humility, and he will be ashamed and afraid of doing anything wrong. Now, Judaism and all the rules of law that they have are designed to make you guilty of your wrongdoing, which then is the opposite of what God wants. God wants you to love him, knowing that he will take care of you, knowing that he will forgive your sins, and not going around with a complete guilty conscience all the time. Now, in order to keep up with all of this, they had laws into minutia. Now, let's see how they took this. A man should be conscious of the presence of God even while still lying in bed. And as soon as he awakens, he should acknowledge the loving kindness of the Lord, blessed be he, inasmuch as the soul, which was committed to God, faint and weary, was restored to him, renewed and refreshed, thus enabling him to serve God devotedly all day. And for the goal of every man, as it is said, there are new every morning, great is your faithfulness, which means every morning man is like a newborn living being. I don't feel that way every morning, do you? Okay. And for this he must thank God with all his heart. While still in bed, he should say, I thank you, O living and eternal King, who has most mercifully restored my soul within me. Your faithfulness is great. One may say this prayer, although one's hands are not, are yet unwashed, since the name of God is not mentioned in it. When saying this prayer, one must pause briefly between the words graciously and great. Now let's see what the hand washing was. And here you get a whole blend of paganism. Since every man upon rising from his sleep in the morning is like a newborn creature in far as the worship of God is concerned, he should prepare himself for worship by washing his hands out of a vessel, just as the priest used to wash their hands daily out of the wash basin before performing their service in the temple. Now notice they're misapplying a scripture which was for priests alone. This is how the minutiae comes about. This hand washing is based upon the biblical verse, Psalm 23:6-7. I will wash my hands in innocency, and I will compass your altar, O Lord, that I may publish with a loud voice, etc. There is another reason given by the Kabbalists. Now, please understand, all Judaism is based upon the Kabbalah. And please understand that all Masonry is based upon the Kabbalah. And what is the Kabbalah? The Kabbalah are the pagan satanic writings of the Jews for their secret Judaism mystic religion. For this morning hand washing, when a man, they're the reason for this morning hand washing. When a man is asleep, the holy soul departs from his body, and an unclean spirit descends upon him. How many saw a fiddler on the roof? Okay. Remember that section where he was dreaming and saw all these ghosts and everything like this? That was portraying something like this. Evil spirits. An unclean spirit descends upon him. When rising from sleep, the unclean spirit departs from his entire body except from his fingers, and does not depart until one spills water upon them three times alternately. No one is allowed to walk 4 cubits, that is 6 feet, without having one's hands washed, except in case of extreme urgency. Now concerning garments. The first garment which a male must put on is the four fringed garment, commonly known as the Arba Canforth, the four-cornered, for one is not allowed to walk even as much as 4 cubits without having a fringed garment on. But as his hands are still unwashed, he may not say the benediction on putting it on. However, if his hands are washed, he may say the benediction. The ritual hand washing in the morning is performed as follows. Now remember, if you don't do this, this is mortal sin. See why Paul is saying, works of law can never justify you. Can this take place of the replace the sacrifice of Christ? No. The ritual hand washing is performed as following. You take a cup with the right hand, put it in the left, pour some of the water upon the right hand, take the cup back in your right hand, and pour some of the water on the left. This performance is repeated 3 times. It is best to pour the water over the hands as far up as the wrists, but in case of emergency, it suffices if the water covers the hands up to the joints of the fingers. Before the morning hand washing, one should not touch either the mouth or the nose, the eyes, the ears, the lower orifice, any kind of food, or an open vein, because the evil spirit rests upon the hands before washing them will cause injury to these things. These are almost like voodoo superstitions, aren't they? Not much different. This, brethren, is total Satanism. This is not righteousness toward God at all. But it is a work of law. Would you not agree? From the code of Jewish law. It is best to perform the morning ablution with water poured from the vessel by human effort, just as it was done when washing the hands before meals. See chapter 40 below. But in case of emergency and one wishes to pray, one may wash his hands in any manner, even when the water is not poured by human effort, and one may pronounce the benediction, which is the benediction concerning the washing of hands. If there is a river or snow at hand, one should dip his hand into it three times. If, however, there is no water in any form available, one may wipe one's hands with some material and say the benediction, blessed, for cleaning, not washing the hands. Afterwards, upon finding water in the required vessel, one must wash the hands properly without pronouncing any benediction. So we, you know, can you imagine trying to keep this thing in mind? You'd go crazy just waking up in the morning. Hold on, I haven't even started yet. Oh, this is men only. I don't know what the rule comment was made, so many ins and outs of this, how can you keep track of it? That's why Christ said, you reject, you set aside, you make void the commandments of God through your traditions. If a person rises from deep sleep while it is still night and washes his hands as it is required, and then awakens, stays awake to dawn, or if he falls asleep again while it is yet night, or if he sleeps 60 breaths, now you're to count these. One, two, okay. About a half hour in the daytime. Or if he's asleep the whole night, in all these cases, it is doubtful whether or not hand washing is necessary. He shall therefore wash his hands alternately three times, but without pronouncing the benediction. Rules of decency. Oh, now we get into this. This is really something. A person should accustom himself to respond to the call of nature once in the evening and once in the morning. What if you have something in between? Okay. Such a habit is conducive to alertness and cleanliness. That's what I said. This thing sometimes is humorous. Hold on. If he's unable to ease himself, he should walk a distance of 4 cubits, 6 feet, repeating it several times. If need be. Or he should divert his attention from... Hold on. You can laugh at this because it's worth laughing at. Okay. He who diverts easing himself is guilty of violating a biblical command, Leviticus 11:43, you shall not make yourself detestable. Has nothing to do with that. And he who defers urination is also guilty of violating the divine promise, you shall... there shall not be male or female barren among you. Now, how does that have to do with that? Nothing. A man must exercise modestly when in the lavatory, and he should not expose himself before he sits down and so forth. They've got all kinds of things with that. Now, here's the one that gets you. It is forbidden to speak or to think any holy matter in the bathhouse. It's forbidden to utter any name by which the Holy One, blessed be He, is known, either in the bathhouse or in the filthy alley, even when when uttered in the secular language like Gott for German or Boga in Polish and so forth. Let's find another one. There are hundreds and hundreds of these. Yeah, you can't sing hymns in the shower. Shame, shame. However, please realize that you have just started. You must have the morning benediction. What may not be done from dawn until praying time. It is forbidden even to begin the study of Torah after dawn. But if one is accustomed to attend regularly the synagogue service and there is no likelihood that he will overlook the time, one may begin studying the Torah after the rise of dawn. One may also study the Torah together with others before praying. They will have no chance to study later because the collective merit of the group is very great. That's also in Catholicism. They must take care, however, not to overlook the time set for praying. Then you've got your fringes. You have to have your fringe, and it's not the wagon or the surrey with the fringe on top. Then you have phylacteries. Now you know what a phylactery is? You've seen the Jews, they have this little leather thing that they have on their right hand, and then it's tied in with leather tongs up to their elbow, and then they have this leather thing upon their forehead. and it's a little round thing. What they do, they put scripture and prayers in these. Those are their phylacteries. And then they have merit badges for their good works that they put on their, yes, comment was made, no wonder Jewish kids run away from home. Now, when you see the Orthodox Jews with their hats, with their curls, and wearing all black, these are the ones that do these things. Now, here's another one. No conversation is permitted between putting on of the tefillah, which then is the fringes there. Tefillah of the hand and that of the head, that is the phylacteries. It is even forbidden to wink the eyes or to motion with the hands. Can't even do that. There are some others. I'm passing by hundreds of these. Okay? Now, here is the mezuzah. Divine command to affix the mezuzah to every door of the house. Now, what is that? That is the little thing that you've seen that has the Ten Commandments written on it. Then it tells who should affix it, how should it be affixed, when should it be, when you should repair it, where it should be, above ground, below ground, so forth. Then we have here chapter 12, purity of the body and places for holding services. Chapter 13, sanctity of the synagogue and house of study. Here's one here. In that chapter, it is forbidden to eat, drink, or sleep in places of worship, even if it is only a short nap. Thou shalt not sleep in church. But it is permissible to sleep there for the sake of a meritorious act, a work of law, when one, for instance, wishes to spend the night of Yom Kippur in the synagogue, that is, atonement. But one must keep at a distance from the holy ark. It is likewise permissible to have in the synagogue a sacramental meal, provided there is no drunkenness, no frivolity connected with it. Those who study in the synagogue regularly likewise are allowed to eat and sleep there even regularly in order that they might not lose time. Now, let's continue on here. Comment was made, isn't that a contradiction? Yes, there is always an exception. Chapter 16, the Shema and the Benedictions. And a comment was made, Mormons who are dedicated Mormons and have their holy garments, they cannot ever be without the garment touching them someplace. So when they take a shower, they can hang it on their arm alternately. Or when they take a bath, they can hang it on their arm or their foot alternately. But they are never, never to be without their holy underwear. Now then there's a whole chapter on laws regarding the reading of the Shema. The Shema, which is, you shall love the Lord your God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, you shall love the... Of course, they don't do it. This whole thing denies it. The Shema may be read either sitting or standing, thank you. If the worshiper happens to be seated, he is not permitted to rise. But it must not be read while lying down. If he is already lying, he should recline to one side. If he is ill and it's difficult for him to lie on his side, he should at least incline a little to one side. If one has read the Shema privately, then enters the synagogue and found the congregation reading the Shema, then he must read the entire Shema with them, so it may not appear as if he does not wish to accept the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know the yoke of bondage that they were talking about in Acts 15, and Paul was talking about in Galatians 5, this is the yoke. I'm reading it to you. Where if you be circumcised, then you must keep all these laws, which are called the law of Moses. Not the law of Moses as we know in the first five books of the Bible. Then here's another one for silent prayer. All the things you could, how many rules do you have to have for silent prayer? It is necessary to bend the knees and bow four times while saying this prayer. At the beginning and the ending of the first benediction, at the beginning and the end of the benediction, we give thanks. When we say, blessed art thou, we bend the knees. When we say, thou, we bow. So that the vertebrae of the spinal column protrude we may also bow our heads. Before pronouncing the name Adonai, we slowly raise ourselves to an erect position, for it is written, the Lord raises up them that are bowed down. So forth. If a worshiper feels that a bad odor is about to come out of him, and he cannot restrain himself, then if he prays privately at his home, he should walk 4 cubits either backwards or to his side, let out the wind, wait till the odor vanishes, then return to his place and say, Master of the worlds. Master of the worlds, you have created us full of orifices and vessels. Our shame and our disgrace are revealed and known unto you. We are ashamed and our disgrace while we are alive, and worms when we are dead. After that, he may conclude his prayer. If a person lets out wind accidentally at the place where he prays or when he prays with the congregation and would be embarrassed to walk backwards, then he need not walk away from this place. Nor need he say, Master, but he should wait until after the owner vanishes and conclude his prayer. The truth is, if your prayer is from the heart, God could care less. Chapter 21, making up of omitted prayers. That's like penance. Chapter 22, petitions for grace. Chapter 23, reading of the Torah. 1, the person who takes the separate Torah out of the Holy Ark to carry it to the reading desk. You see, they lock the Bible up in their Holy Ark. Then they take it up. Should walk with it northward, which is on his right side. And when he takes it back to the ark, he should walk with it southward. The separate Torah, however, should always be carried on the right arm. It is the duty of every person past whom the separate Torah is carried to accompany it to the reading desk. He who is called upon the reading of the Torah should wrap himself in his fringed garment, take the shortest way going up to the reading desk and the longest way going down. If the two ways are of equal distance, he ascends at his right and descends to his left. It's customary for the person called up to the Torah not to descend until after the one called up after him has said his last benediction. My, you talk about confusion. Laws concerning errors and defects in the Sefer Torah, all about when a letter is there and so forth. Many hundreds of laws as I'm going by here. Study of the Torah. Every man should set a certain time aside for the study of the Torah after praying, and he should not utilize it for any other purpose, even when he expects to make big profits by a transaction. Oh, I don't think that's enforced. If he has very important business to transaction, he should first study at least one verse of the Torah or one law, then attend to his affairs and complete his regular assignment. Did you know that the Oriole baseball team in Baltimore has a section for kosher Jews where they can go down so they can do this very thing? That they can pray at the seventh inning stretch, they can have their kosher food, they can say their prayers, and then they go back up and enjoy the game on the Sabbath. So they have their little Torah thing down there, okay? Scroll and other holy books, moral laws, hundreds of them, hundreds of them. Tattletale, slander, vengeance, and bearing a grudge, all kinds of things concerning that. You can hear me turning the pages. I'm trying to get to some of the other sections, okay? Things forbidden because they are dangerous. Now, pay special attention to this. It is forbidden to eat fish together with meat, even with poultry fat, because it's dangerous. One should not roast meat or bake fish at the same time in the same small oven unless either one is or the other is covered. It may not be done in our ovens, which are our... But it may be done in ovens which are large. If one eats fish immediately after eating meat or vice versa, he should eat some bread, drink some beverage between them, which will serve to wash the food down. Oh, my. You can't even swallow. Laws concerning charity. Who to give, when to give, how to give, what to give. Let's read some more. Salting of meats. Won't read that. immersion of vessels, laws concerning bread, cooked food, and milk of a non-Jew. The sages have forbidden us to eat the bread of a non-Jew. In some localities, they do buy bread of a non-Jew, either when there is no Jewish baker in that locality or when there is one, but his bread is inferior to that of the non-Jewish baker. However, there are much more strict regarding the bread of non-Jewish private persons, so forth. If a Jew has thrown even one piece of wood on a non-Jewish oven at the time it is heated, the bread is baked in that oven is no longer considered to be non-Jewish. Can you imagine that? Ooh, let me put a piece of wood on there. Many other laws. That's just the bread. Okay, washing of hands before meals. Now, you've got to do it before meals as well. See? Before eating bread over which the benediction, meaning he who bringeth forth, is said, one must wash his hands. If the bread is no less than the size of an egg, he must say the benediction for washing hands. But if it is less than that, he may not say the benediction. The water used for washing the hands must be poured out of a vessel that is perfect, having neither a hole nor a crack in it. It must also be even at the top, without any indentions or projecting parts. When using a vessel having a spout, one must not let the water run through the spout, because that part is not of the vessel, so you pour it to the side, you see, etc. This is something. Now you know what it means to be a Jew, an Orthodox Jew. Benedictions over special courses during a meal, so you pray all the time, everything that you eat. Oh, Lord, thank you for this bite. Thank you for this grape. Thank you for this potato. You know, and a special benediction. Law concerning the washing of hands and saying of grace after meals. So you got your hands dirty during the meal, you see. Let's read some more here. Something. There's even one back here that says, when three persons eat together, each one having his own loaf, and one of them has bread baked by a non-Jew, whereas the other to avoid eating such bread, they may nevertheless unite in saying grace. The one who has eaten the non-Jewish bread should lead in saying grace, because he could eat his bread and the other two, while the other two could not eat his. That make any sense? Forbidden foods, all kinds of stupidity in there. Oh, here's one I like. Fruits that usually have worms when they are attached to the tree may be eaten upon examination. If 12 months have passed from the time that it's been picked from the tree, as no boneless creature can exist longer than 12 months, they have therefore become dust. However, if it is possible that the fruit may become wormy after being plucked, it should be examined and cleansed from all worms found upon the surface. Afterward, they should be put in cold water, thoroughly stirred, as worms and worm-eating particles will rise to the surface. They should be thrown away. Now, did you know that? Do you have a pan of cold water next to you? Why, Africans wouldn't do that. They love termites. I mean, can you imagine converting an African to being an Orthodox Jew? Benedictions over five species of grain. Benediction for each one. And then over matzah. And then over bread, which is not matzahs. Benediction over wine. Benediction before enjoying food or drink. Concluding benediction. I mean, you're praying all the time. That's why Jews run around mumbling under their breath. They're really praying. Okay? Benediction over soup, fruit, vegetable extracts. My. Order of precedence relating to benediction. Benedictions pronounced erroneously. So if you get the wrong one, you're in deep trouble. Okay, benediction for joy and grief. Benediction over sights in nature. Here's one here. You have, on seeing a fruit tree in blossom, on seeing stars shoot across the sky, so long as the clouds have not been scattered, on seeing a rainbow, on the side of the seas, mountains of famous great height, on seeing the sun at the end of its cycle, on seeing a great Jewish scholar distinguished for his knowledge of the Torah, on seeing the king of any nation, on seeing the graves of Israelite, then they give all of the benedictions to say, on seeing an Ethiopian, a red Indian, or albino, or a freak, or a giant, or a dwarf, and one who is or one who is wholly ulcerous, or one whose entire hair is matted, or an elephant or an ape, we say, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who varies the form of his creatures. Upon seeing the first time a lame person, or one without hands, blind, afflicted with leprosy or scarfs, we should say the same benediction and so forth. And then they have a whole list of things concerning commerce and what you should do with that. You can, the long and the short is that if you do it cleverly and according to the law, you can cheat the Gentiles. Vows and oaths. Here it is, order of the night. Yes, long rules. You have rules before going to bed. Holiness of the Sabbath. Let me read some of the Sabbath, okay? These are some of the lesser laws, you see. All right. A Jew must read every week the entire weekly portion of the Torah. They have it set out, read this, read that, read the other. On Friday, one must wash his face, hands, and feet in warm water, and if possible, one should bathe the whole body in warm water and then immerse in a ritual pool. On Friday, one must wash his head, pare his nails, cut his hair if it's too long. Finger and toenails should not be cut on the same day. So then how can he do that? We'll do one Thursday, do one Friday. Nor should the nails of the hair be cut on Rosh Hashanah, which then is Feast of Trumpets. Laws permitting us to place victuals in an oven on Friday, even when its door is not sealed, applies only to meats, and then if it's not meats, then you got to seal the door of it and so forth. If one puts a pot of coffee in a hole in the ground on Friday, now it's more work to dig a hole and put a pot of coffee in the ground and then cover it to keep it warm than to turn on an electric switch. You see, all these had to do before electricity came along, see? All right, then there are all kinds of work to be done, work done by a non-Jew on the Sabbath, and the non-Jew can do certain things and so forth. Here we go. Embarking on a vessel on the Sabbath, that is to go on a ship. We must not board a seagoing vessel the 3 days preceding the Sabbath, that is from Wednesday on. But if we are bound on a sacred mission, we may embark on a Friday. It is permissible to board a riverboat even on a Friday, and even if the boat is pulled by animals. Sabbath calendars. You have to light the calendars, and it's more meritorious if you light more. Prayers on Sabbath and the festivals. Let's see what else we got here. Prayers for Sabbath meal. On a Sabbath, it's forbidden to abstain from food even for a short time for the purpose of fasting. It is forbidden to abstain from eating and until noontime, even if it's not intended as a fast. It is forbidden to grieve over any distress, God forbid. One should pray for mercy of the Master of Mercy. On the Sabbath, we should generously partake of fruits, delicacies, inhale sweet odors and odors in order to complete a total of 100 benedictions. Can you imagine that? Every Sabbath, 100 benedictions. Some labor's forbidden on the Sabbath. I'm going to create a new one. It's forbidden to eat beans 3 days before the Sabbath. No. Okay. Some forbidden things. It's forbidden to do work on the Sabbath that requires concentration before a lamp. The rabbis have forbidden this lest one forgets and tilts the lamp in order to bring the oil closer to the lid, to the wick, then one is guilty of igniting. Two persons, however, may read one subject out of one book, because if one will attempt to tilt it, the other will remind him. It is, however, a prevailing custom to permit studying before the light with our modern candles, in which the tallow or the wax firmly sticks to the wick. But one must make it make a certain mark so as to remember not to snuff off the wick. According to the view of Maimonides, the last named act is a violation of the Mosaic law. Forbidden to open doors or windows opposite a burning candle, lest the flame be extinguished, but one may close the window or door. It is forbidden to open or close door of an oven in which a fire is burning, for in doing so, one increases or decreases the fire. Pouring boiling gravy over a piece of bread or matzos is forbidden. You must let it cool and then dip it later. Forbidden to place fruit or water upon a hot stove because the water might boil and fruit might bake. Oh, my. On the Sabbath, it's forbidden to store away victuals in any wrapping, even if it would increase its warmth. You're going to love this one. The law forbidding construction also applies to edible things. For instance, making cheese or arranging fruit in an orderly way. Therefore, when making a salad of sliced onions and eggs or millet of herring, one must be careful not to arrange them systematically, but put them on the plate in random. In other words, just slop your food out. That's all right on the Sabbath. Whatever a Jew is forbidden to do on the Sabbath, he's also forbidden to have done by a non-Jew. Nevertheless, in wintertime, since it's permissible to make a fire in the stove through a non-Jew for the purposes of heating the house, the custom prevails that a non-Jew places cold victuals in the stove before he makes the fire. Hence, the intention of making the fire is not to warm the victuals, but to heat the house. Oh, my. Let's have a law around it, okay? It is forbidden to wipe anything with a sponge that has no handle. It's forbidden to spit in a place where the wind will scatter the saliva. These are all on Sabbath day. It's forbidden to either make braids or to take them apart on the Sabbath. If one is caught in the rain and his clothes are wet, he may go home, remove the clothes, but he's not allowed to spread them out so that they may dry. Boy. If one walks and reaches a brook, one may jump over it, even if it is wide, because jumping is better than the effort of walking around it. What if he's short and he falls in the middle of it? If one performs a religious duty, such as meeting his father, his teacher, or a person greater in wisdom, he may cross the stream, provided he does it in an unusual manner. For instance, if he does not remove his hands from underneath his coat, so he sticks his hands in his coat and then he crosses the river. That's okay. But in doing so, he trips over a rock and falls and drowns. No. Wet mud on a garment may be scraped off with a fingernail or with a knife, but when it is dry, it is then the equivalent of the act of grinding. It is forbidden on the Sabbath to paint anything, even with a dye that is not permanent. Therefore, a woman is not allowed to use rouge. When her hands are colored with fruit juice, she may not touch any garment because she thus dyes it. We likewise are forbidden to wipe a bleeding nose or a wound with a cloth. This is something. It's forbidden to untie any knot which may not be tied on the Sabbath. I have solved that problem. I have elastic shoestrings and I tie them once a year. I will end the code of Jewish law with this one. It is forbidden to catch anything live on the Sabbath, even a flea. But if an insect stings a person, it may be removed and thrown off. But one is not allowed to kill it because it is forbidden to kill on the Sabbath anything that possesses life. It is, however, permissible to kill lice since they are created only by perspiration. Nevertheless, those found on clothing may not be killed, but should be thrown off. Only those on the head may be killed. There's a perfect example of the letter of the law conceived by the mind of man to have minutiae to cover every detail. You see, the whole purpose of all these Jewish laws is that if you fence a person in and make them do all these things, then they cannot sin. And when all Jews everywhere all keep the law, then the Messiah will return instantly. So then the work of law then brings the Messiah. They believe it to this day. The comment was made, how can they think that it pleases God? It doesn't. All right, let's read from My Catholic Faith. Commandments of the Church, which then are works of law. Whence has the Catholic Church the right to make laws? The Catholic Church has the right to make laws from Jesus Christ. Not so. Who said to his apostles, the first bishops of his church, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now let's look at some of these. The first commandment of the church is this. What sin does a Catholic commit who through his own fault misses Mass on a holy day or a Sunday, day of obligation? A Catholic who through his own fault misses Mass on a Sunday or a holy day of obligation commits mortal sin, then he must do penance. Then it gives all the other commandments, liturgical worship, sacrifice of the Mass, Here is the second commandment of the church, fast days. Now, here are their laws. A fast day is a day in which one may, in which only one full meal is allowed. But in the morning or evening, some food may be taken, the quantity and the quality of which are determined by the approved local custom. Are we obligated to observe fast days in the church? Who are? All persons between the ages of 21 and 59 are obligated to observe the fast days of the church. Then they have days of abstinence, complete abstinence, partial abstinence. When a great concourse of people or if public health is concerned, the bishop can grant a dispensation, 40 days fasting of Lent, and so forth. Let's go to the third and fourth commandment of the church. What is meant by the commandment to confess our sins at least once a year? That's a commandment of the church, a work of law. By the commandment to confess our sins at least once a year is meant we are strictly obligated to make a good confession within the year if we have a mortal sin to confess. And then it gives all of the different things here concerning the graces that go with it. Fifth commandment of the church. What is meant by the fifth commandment of the church? It's to support the church. By the commandment to contribute to the support of the church is meant that each of us is obligated to bear his fair share of the financial burden of the Holy See, of the diocese, and of the parish. Let's go to the next one, page 274. 274. Sacraments there are the seven sacraments which the Catholic Church has, okay, which are baptism, penance, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, anointing the sick, holy orders and matrimonies. Then it talks about ceremonies and sponsors of baptism, who's to do it. Sacrament of confirmation. I want to read some of this because this is very interesting. Confirmation is a sacrament through which the Holy Spirit comes to us in a special way and enables us to profess our faith as strong and perfect Christians and soldiers of Jesus Christ. For confirmation, a knowledge of the chief truths and duties of our religion is required. Confirmation is a sacrament of the living. Therefore, when one has reached the age of reason, he is to be confirmed. He must first go to confession, a burden with mortal sin, in order to be in a state of grace. Here's what he must do. Upon approaching the bishop, the person to be confirmed must kneel. Children may stand. The sponsor stands behind with his right hand on the shoulder of the person to be confirmed. There is only one sponsor of the same sect as to be confirmed. When giving confirmation, the bishop lays his hand on the head of the person. He confirms, he anoints the forehead with the holy chrism. Chrism? Chrism. In the form of a cross, as he says, I sign you with the sign of the cross and confirm you with the holy chrism of salvation in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. The holy chrism is a mixture of olive oil and balm blessed by the bishop on Holy Thursday. By anointing the forehead with the chrism in the form of the cross is meant that the Catholic who is confirmed must always be ready to profess his faith openly and to practice it fearlessly. The cross marked upon our foreheads at confirmation reminds us never to be ashamed to profess ourselves as disciples of a crucified Savior. Sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. That is that they literally believe that the priest commands Christ to be in the bread and the wine, which is called real presence. At Mass, at the words of consecration, which then is what? A work of law. Transubstantiation takes place, that is, the entire substance of the bread and wine is changed into the Lord's body and blood. Let me just summarize. I'm running out of time here. It talks about other sacrifices that they are to do. It talks about here the Mass in Calvary, the ends and fruits of the Mass, the altar, gives all of the garments, all of the idols and statues and things that they are to do, manner of assisting at Mass, holy sacrifice of Mass, the professionary and all of that. Our Lord has commanded us to receive Holy Communion. The Church enforces this command by requiring us under pain of grievous sin to communicate at least at Easter time. And on and on and on, this book has 400 and some odd pages of Catholic works of law. Now, that's why it's so blasphemous. The works of law of the Catholics are blasphemous, you see. Now here, Buddhism. Buddhism is a religion that has a few concepts of Christianity. They believe in reincarnation, the concept that one must go through many cycles of birth, living, and death. After many cycles, if a person releases their attachment to desire and the self, they can attain nirvana. Let's go to Colossians, the second chapter, please. Here is the warning concerning all these pagan religions, which I'm going to read to you now. Verse 18, Colossians 2. Let no man beguile you, that is, deceive you, of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now let's come down here. Here is what they have. Okay, verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, which I'm going to read to you some of them here, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. We just read some of those, didn't we? Not only Jewish, but they're Catholic, and they're also Buddhist and Hindu and so forth. Which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship. They're worshiping their own will. And humility, and neglecting of the body, and then not in any honor of satisfying of the flesh. And that's what it is with Hinduism and Buddhism. They neglect the flesh. They treat it, you've seen some of these things on the, not Hinduism, where they actually run things through their nose, their ears, their mouths, and hung with hooks on their back, lay on spikes. Those are all works of law. Now, here are the four noble truths that Buddhism describes. To be fully understood, the universality of suffering. To be abandoned, the desire to have and control things which causes suffering. To be made visible, the supreme truth and final liberation of nirvana, which is achieved as the cause of suffering is eliminated, the mind experiences complete and total liberation. To be brought into being, the truth of the Eightfold Path, which is this, right understanding, right thinking, right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right concentration. Works of law. Confucianism. Read a little bit here. Their beliefs, respect and religious ritual, love within the family, love of parents and for their children and of children for their parents, reciprocity among friends, honesty in business transaction, kindness and benevolence towards strangers, loyalty to the state coupled with elementary democracy within the village. Confucianism does not contain all the elements of some other religions like Christianity and Islam. It is primarily an ethical system. It gives some of the doctrines of Confucius and what he had to say there. I won't get into that. God and gods of Hinduism. Now this is something. Devotion to God and the gods of Hinduism is known as bhakti. God indeed. Great indeed are the gods which have sprung out of Brahman, because they say there are 339 million gods. That's why you see all of these things on their temples and on their pyramids and so forth. Then it goes through all the things that they need to do. Okay? Where it talks about vegetarianism, what they must do with that. Then it gives a whole dissertation on that. Then here is one. Reincarnation, that is coming back in the flesh. What is karma? Karma are the circumstances you go through. Why do Hindus regard the cow as sacred? We cannot give anything away but that it comes back to us. A few years ago in Madras, an American devotee said to me, shall I give money to the beggar who is asking? I said, give him 10 rupees and so forth. And then it doesn't say why the cow, oh, here it is. Okay, people ask if cows are considered sacred, should understand that Hindus regard all living creatures as sacred mammals, fish, birds, and more. The cow symbolically represents all other creatures to the Hindu. The cow represents the life and sustenance of life in the Hindu. It represents our soul, our intellect, our unruly emotions. The cow supersedes us because it is so giving, taking nothing but grass and grain. Okay, here's one history of the Torah. We already read enough of the Jews. Here's some more of Hinduism and all of the books that they have. And a Hindu then has to change his name. Islam and the Muslims. Five pillars of Islamism. Every action done with the awareness that it fulfills the will of God is considered to be an act of worship in Islam. Declaration of faith. Here are the five pillars. Prayers are prescribed five times a day as duty toward God, a work of law. Fasting during the month of Ramadan. This means abstention from food, beverages, and sex from dawn until sunset. Whoa, look out for the night. Four, zakah is a proportionately fixed contribution collected. All of them have you got to give, every one of them. That talks about the oneness of God, concept of worship, human rights, and so forth. Then some other things concerning the Mohammed Islamic religion, oneness of God, oneness of mankind, oneness of messengers and message. And so you see they're set up for the coming one world government too. It's all going to happen. Other related aspects, you have the calendar, celebrations, diet, place of worship, holy days. Let's see. Contributions in North America. Muslims are not established in North America. Sears Tower and the John Hancock Building in Chicago were designed by a Muslim chief architect. I did not know that. Probably was a Mason also. That tells about Allah. My. Go through all of that. Woo. Okay. Many, many works of law that they have. I'm going to run out of time here if I'm not careful. My. Then someone brought me today a Life magazine, 2,000 years after the Nativity. The Mother of Jesus is more beloved, more powerful, and controversial than ever before. The mystery of Mary. And there's a great Mary movement going on. I don't know how many of you have seen on the news this woman in Georgia. They have thousands of people come there and she gets messages from Mary. And there are apparitions that happen to the son. Things that can, and what she does, she gives them work of law. Pray more. Have more Hail Marys and Our Fathers and pray with the rosary every day. All of those things are works of law. Now, let's go to Romans for just a minute here. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by works of law, there shall not be any flesh justified before him. Now you understand why? No works of any law put you in right standing with God in heaven above, that can only be done with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No work of Jewish law, no work of even biblical law can do that. Keeping the commandments is required, but that doesn't replace Christ. Christ, for example, is Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath keeping does not replace the Lord. You understand that? Cannot. Now, let's go to our section in Galatians that we covered last week. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of law. Because by works of law shall no flesh be justified. Law was not made to justify you to God the Father in heaven above. Only Christ can do that. Now then, if I'm seeking to be justified in Christ, we are, and we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ then minister of sin? May it never be. For if I build again those things that I destroyed, I'm making myself a transgressor. Now let's come to Galatians 3 and verse 2. This only I desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by works of law or by the hearing of faith? By the hearing of faith which led you to repentance and baptism. Are you foolish enough to believe that after having begun in the Spirit, you are now being perfected through carnal means? Now maybe you will understand those scriptures even more. Can you, after receiving the Spirit of Christ, follow any of these codes of Jewish law? Follow any of the code of Catholic law? Or if we had a detailed thing concerning the code of Islamic law or Buddha law or Hindu law, would that make you right before God? No, it cannot. Only the greater can justify the lesser. The lesser cannot justify himself to the greater.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for